Certainly good to be here and to worship with you, brethren, to be here to continue the study on Bible authority. As we do so, in each of the studies now, three of them, we have mentioned the idea that to understand Bible authority, we have to have one thing nailed down, and that is God is in control. We turn our Bibles to Psalms 24 and verse 1, and there we read, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." We turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1, and there we read God, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness." So even we, being part of the creation, being created beings, are not the creator, nor do we have the authority of the creator. We turn our Bibles from there to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read of how Solomon, having experienced all those things under the sun, that bring happiness in this life, that is those things in this life that bring happiness, and we read when we come to chapter 12, all is vanity. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And from there we go to the last two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For I will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So our essence for being our all in all is to fear God and to keep His commandments. And so we see in that a need for Bible authority, at least on the individual level, but also as we've been studying as a congregation, as the Lord's church. The Lord's church must have book, chapter, and verse for all it does. As we mentioned last week, we must have book, chapter, and verse for all things that we can study about the church. Number one, the church's purpose, its name, its organization, its work, and its worship. All of those things we must have book, chapter, and verse for. That is, God's mind on the subject, if we're really interested in pleasing Him. And so as we've studied this, we established that there are three ways to establish Bible authority. We showed three ways to establish Bible authority. That is, one, a direct statement or command. Two, an approved Bible example. And three, a necessary conclusion, an inescapable conclusion. And from that, as we talked about that this morning and extended upon those things, we went to a chart. Tan, if you'll turn that on. We went to a chart showing then an easy method. This chart, of course, is not found in the Word of God, but it takes biblical thoughts and organizes them for us so that we can see what God's command is, what a generic to that might be, what would be no authority or that which we have no authority for doing, and then, of course, expedience for carrying out the command. Now, this morning in Bible study, we looked at a secular example up here of a Ford car. And this, of course, Ford is not Bible, but this example, this first line, being a example that we know in the world, and we established then the flowing then of this chart. We looked at the instruction given to Noah in Genesis 6. He was told, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And so the command was gopher wood. A generic to that would be just some wood. Well, when God said gopher, what did that eliminate? Anything but gopher, but no pine or fir or hickory or oak or anything else. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, Genesis 6:14. Then, well, how am I going to do that? Well, let's suppose we don't know in regard to gopher. Some think that maybe gopher was like unto our cypress. Maybe it was the same thing. But if there be a white or a yellow or a red variety of gopher, the command was gopher, so therefore those varieties," you say, "What are you talking about?" Like in regard to oak trees, there's white oaks and red oaks and various types of oak trees. But if God had said oak, oak then would have been acceptable. And another thing that we listed here in regard to expedience for carrying out the command of making the ark of gopher wood was, well, what about tools to fashion that wood? There was necessary to that be done. He was also instructed to pitch it within and without with pitch. How was he going to do that? He was going to have to gather that pitch and likely have some sort of a container to put that pitch in and something then to apply that with, those things then being expedience to carrying out the command. We went from there to Exodus chapter 12, and the instruction in Exodus 12 and verse 5 in particular for the Passover sacrifice was this, and that is that it be without blemish, that it be a male of the first year. And yes, they could take it from the sheep or the goats. The instruction is there, Exodus 12:5. And so therefore, God said then, This is the sacrifice I want, a Passover lamb, whether one look at sheep or goats. Look, we'll use lamb here. If it were some generic, God didn't just say sacrifice some animal. He said what? A male of the first year, spotless or without blemish. And so then what would be of no authority? If God said lamb, then could we use a pig? It's just an animal, isn't it? But it's not expedient, because we noted last week in the Bible study that an expedient must first be lawful and it must edify. Pig is not lawful because God didn't say pig. He gave a specific to the type of animal. Why not then blemished? Well, because God said that it be unblemished. Why not a 10-year-old? Because God said a male of the first year, and so that knocks out two things: female and anything that's not of the first year. And so we see then expedience. Maybe it would be breeds to this type of animal, if there be Suffolk or Hampshire or Rambouillet breeds, which we have today, those would be expedience. And then we talked about singing. And in regard to the worship of the church, we find nine passages. We went through all of those this morning. Nine passages that deal with music and worship, and they all say what? They all say sing. And so guess what we do in worship? We sing. Guess what we don't do? We don't do anything but singing. And so what about humming? Read all those passages. We don't read anything about humming, do we? What about not singing? Read all the passages and you read that they sang. So you'll have to answer for not singing. The two passages we noted that were most specific to actually worship in the church, all of these being praise to God, but nonetheless for worship in the church, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Or Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in both of those, singing, we see. But there are expedients then to the command to sing as part of worship. Maybe it would be a songbook. Maybe it would be a song leader. And then we sing with different parts. Some sing, the men sing lower than the women do, and so forth. And sometimes we sing fast, and sometimes part of that song is slow. But the instruction was what? That we sing. And someone says, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't play. Well, it says sing. Well, you drive down the road also, and it says 55 is the speed limit. They didn't have to list everything but 55, did they? It just says 55. Now, we understand that that means no more than in that context. But when God says sing, what did he mean? Sing. And someone says, well, the Bible says that it doesn't say you can, and so therefore we can. Well, if we look at a different illustration here, what about Hebrews 7:14? There the Hebrew writer says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Moses didn't say anything about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. And if we study the religion of the Jews, we know where the priests came from. Where did they come from? From Levi. In particular, it was an Aaronic priesthood, and then the tribe of Levi then was an assistant to that, but we refer to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood. And in thinking about those things, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So God didn't have to say, well, they can't come from the tribe of Naphtali, they can't come from the tribe of Dan, and so forth. He said what? Priests are going to come from what? The tribe of Levi. So silence doesn't give consent, then, does it? Silence doesn't give consent. And so when the book says sing, we sing and we don't play. One more. What about raising money? Just in general, how is it that the Lord's church carries on? How is it that the lights are able to be maintained in a place for worship and so forth? Where is it that we get the instruments that aid in partaking of the Lord's Supper and the pews and seats and so forth that we sit on? There has to be some funds for that. We could all give, but in the Word of God, there is a way that the Lord's church raises money, and God didn't say just raise money. What did he say? He said give. And in particular, what do the passages say? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store that God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So we give as we've been prospered when? On the first day of the week. And every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. So we give as we've been prospered, as we purpose in our heart, we do so cheerfully, and it's on the first day of the week. That's God's instruction for the way the church raises funds to do its work. Well, then, what about the church having oil wells? Suppose there's a congregation somewhere and they just so happen to own some land where there's oil on that. What about oil wells? What'd God say? God says we give as we've been prospered, right? That is, the saints giving on the first day of the week. What about having a truck farm? What about a garage sale? We see that oftentimes. There's always some sort of a bazaar or a garage sale, and they're doing that so some religious group somewhere can, maybe it's sending the kids on a mission trip as they have those sorts of things, or some other, they call a good work, and they'll have a garage sale. But wait a minute. When we read the Word of God, we don't read about garage sales, do we? You know, some of the disciples were fishermen and were quite fond of it, it seems. The Bible doesn't tell us that I can remember that they were fond of it, but those are the things that they did. Possible that they were fond of those things. But we don't read of any bass tournaments or fishing tournaments in the Word of God. And this today, we've got fishermen for Christ, and we're going to have a tournament, and somehow or another, maybe we'll use that money to buy Bibles for people. But we don't read about that. They don't. There's no giving away. There's no giving away of boats or fishing nets either in the first century. But what? Saints giving as they've been prospered on the first day of the week, or ice cream socials. Here's another question. How then, if the church raises funds, all we can read about raising funds is the saints laying by in store as they've been prospered, as they purpose in their hearts. What then about interest in the bank? I had a brother tell me one time, well, you put it in the bank and they pay you interest. Well, they may. But we don't have to take that, do we? We can ask for not interest in the bank. Now, you'll have to answer, you brethren here, whether or not you believe you've got authority for that. Is that giving as you've been prospered? It'd be a stretch. Someone says, what about Matthew 25 and the talents? Heard that argument before, but I don't believe that's the church in Matthew 25. That's an individual there. What are some expedients to giving? Well, maybe we could use some sort of a container, as we had before, baskets that were passed around, and we could pass those around at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. Could we have the basket back in the back? I guess we could. People could drop that in. But passing something around to collect that in, maybe it's a box. Could we do that at 10 o'clock or 2 p.m.? Sure, as long as it's when. On the first day. And then here's another question. I have a question about interest. And so if I were in a men's business meeting and it was being discussed as to what the congregation was going to do with their money, I'd want to hear from somebody how we have authority for interest. I know that's something that brethren disagree on. But if we're going to do that, we better, as a congregation, be able to sit down and say, this is why. Because that's what we're talking about, Bible authority. And we can go to the book and justify. Likewise with borrowing money. If we receive funds by the saints giving as they've been prospered, we'll have the same question to ask as far as borrowing money goes. And so if I were part of that men's business meeting, I'd want someone to explain to me about borrowing. And maybe somebody in the audience can. But I have a question about borrowing. There's a question mark next to that one and that one. And brethren differ on that. But before a congregation decides they're going to do those things, they better not just say, well, that's what they do when you take your money down to the bank, or that's what everybody else does, but do we have Bible authority? Because that's what we're going to have to answer for. And so we see, in regard to studying Bible authority, ways that we can set up and observe how these things fit in the Word of God. We see the specific and the generic, those things which are not authorized, and then, of course, expedience to that. If you go to the next hand. What do we read about as far as an institution in the Word of God? What is it that God has to do His work? When we read of the local church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, under the Church of God, which is at Corinth, Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so we read about the local church, and we read also as we study further about the work of the local church, and we see that it's to preach the gospel to the lost and to the saved. Edifying would be preaching to the saved, and there's a benevolent responsibility concerning the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God would have spread abroad. And they then were preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel. They're commended for that. And we see that work then of preaching the gospel and building up the saints. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Couple with that, if you would, Acts 20:32. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, as recorded by Luke in Acts 20:32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What is it that builds us up? It's the word of God, spiritual food. We talked about that, I suppose, in the last study. But that spiritual food builds us up, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What does all that mean? From whom the whole body, that's everybody here. And the effectual working in the measure of every part. That is, we all do our part to the extent of our own ability. To do what? Carry out the purpose of the church, which is to glorify God. So we do all things by his authority. Paul says, when we all come together with the same purpose, that is to glorify God, and we all work to the extent of our own ability, functioning as a congregation. And by the way, we're functioning as a congregation here, aren't we? And we've seen that take place in this worship service. Paul says that makes increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. We saw last week an example of the benevolent responsibility of the church, where we read of Agabus. He came to Antioch and he signified through the Spirit, the Bible says, of a great dearth that was to come about throughout all Judea. The Bible tells us that the brethren which dwelt in Antioch determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And this they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so an example here concerning needy saints being taken care of by other saints. Now, in all of this, what is it then that does this? That is, preaching the gospel to the lost and preaching the gospel to the saved and caring for needy saints. Is it just some institution? If God had just said organize and do these things, then I suppose we could come up with our own organization to do so. Some benevolent organization or a missionary society, whatever the case might be. But we read about the local church which Jesus built. Upon this rock I'll build my church, Matthew 16:18. We don't read about some institution. So these are those things that are not authorized. Doesn't matter that our denominational friends have them. It doesn't matter that some of our erring brethren have them. What does the Word of God say? There is a group. There is an institution to do God's work. It is the local church. Here's another passage to go up there with it. Among many others. Throngs of others. 1 Timothy 3:15. The passage reads, Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so from that, indirectly, we learn something about the church. And what is it? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And we understand about pillars. If we had a porch out here, you'd have a pillar and it'd uphold that. It'd support something. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not some missionary society, not some benevolent society, but the church is. Well, what about some expedience to doing some work? Well, we observe that we're to come together on the first day of the week, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we give as we've been prospered. When we're together, we sing as part of worship. But we're going to have a place, and so we need a place. Does it have to be a building? No, I heard of a preacher that went over into Africa, and I guess you know the man, you'll remember the story. And he said he was going down through a trail, and I heard the story, not from the preacher, but secondhand. Going down a trail over in Africa, and this man was taking him to where the local church met. And they came down this little narrow trail, and they came into a clearing, and there in that clearing there was a big tree. And the man says, well, now where's the church building? He says, there it is, and it was a big tree and some rocks underneath it. And they sat there under that tree on those rocks. That's where they met. Does it have to be a building? No, it would have to be somewhere. And someone says, okay, I see that you have to have a place. And we talked about last week, I believe it was, that maybe we could buy a place. That might be an expedient. Maybe we could borrow a place. Maybe we could rent a place to do that. But then someone asked the question. And those that ask this type of question, I don't think they're really concerned about Bible authority. I think they're just trying to find holes. But nonetheless, it's a hole we need to plug. What about AC? What about a heater? What about restrooms? What about groceries for needy saints? Well, let's start with restrooms. We all have to go to the bathroom from time to time, and sometimes we have less control over that than others. And so when we're out in public gathered together, what is a necessity place for humans to go to the bathroom and to do so in privacy? And so if we argue then about, well, how is it that you have authority for a restroom? Well, we're going to have to be able to do that somewhere if we're going to be gathered together for any length of time. Does it mean we have to build restrooms? No. But it's likely if we're going to have a place, we're going to have a restroom. And someone says, well, then maybe it's a stretch if there's to have an AC or a heater. Well, as we said about some of those brethren over in Africa, they didn't have any air conditioning or heaters or walls, for that matter, or roof, no roof over their head. But as I look out in the audience, there are some that aren't going to be able to stay too long in one location if, for instance, it's 102 degrees inside that building. Now, I understand that years ago people were better acclimated to no air conditioning. And I understand that many times schools didn't have air conditioning. And so, therefore, you're in class and maybe the windows are open, but you're still sweating and your papers get wet because your hands are sweating and so forth. Do you suppose, is that ideal conditions to be sweating all over that homework? Need to use pencils because pen would bleed, man, I guess. That's okay, I use a pencil anyhow. But we understand about AC. We come from a house where there's air conditioning, we're in cars where there's air conditioning. If we were not acclimated to air conditioning, probably we could leave that off. Does it mean we have to have that? No, it doesn't mean we have to have that. But we live in a hotter climate, and it's beneficial to have that. And then the same argument might go, and you say, well, you hadn't given us any passages. Well, let's look at some in a minute. We're not going to find AC in the New Testament. You understand that. Well, what about a heater? Well, we've got some young ones here, one in particular, that's right now prone to being sick. And we pray and we hope that for too long he's not going to be prone to being sick anymore. But I don't believe his parents want him out where it's maybe like 59 degrees in a building, staying there for too long. Might not be too good for his health, or he might be sick again, and you just got over being sick. So maybe we could warm up the temperature for individuals like him and others. And someone says, well, why? How could you even reason with these things? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. And observe something there. You know this. You've been studying there. Brother Crotal was teaching on this, and so you'll remember it's fresh on your minds. If you go, we find there that Paul had come to Troas, and upon the first day of the week, Acts 20:7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. Now notice verse 8, and there were many what? There are many lights in the upper chamber, and they were gathered together. Now, someone might say, well, those are windows. But we read later about one falling from a window. But I wonder if when Paul preached then unto midnight, if they might need some sort of a lamp so they could see. I don't know about your house, but my house, without the outside security light on, with no lights, you're not going to be able to see to study. Now, you could listen. And the preacher could have everything memorized. And Paul, yes, would have been speaking by inspiration. I've been in a location one time with Savannah, Oklahoma, and there was a tornado siren go off when I was preaching similar to this. It was in the evening, and that building didn't have windows in it except out to the front door, kind of like you have here. And the power went off, and it was dark in there, and someone scrambled around and brought me a flashlight after some time. But I went on preaching. Thankfully, I had some of this committed to memory because it was dark. But here's one thing. I wasn't as focused. The brethren weren't as focused. Now, yes, because there was a tornado siren, they were a little concerned, and the lights had gone off. It might be harder for you to focus also if we were all sitting here in the dark. So there was a necessity then, you see, where there were there in a place till midnight, and they needed what? They needed lights. You can go also to James chapter 2. I don't have it listed up here, but you remember in James chapter 2 where you have the man that comes in with gay clothing and another with vile raiment, and to the one it is said, "Sit thou here." What does that imply? There was at least a place to sit, and there's a footstool being mentioned, and so maybe there were seats there. And so the idea of how do you find Bible authority for these various things, we can look and we can find, yes, seats, and we can find lights based on the need and the occasion. Certain times of year in certain places in the world, you don't need air conditioning nor heater. And you know what? If the weather that we had last night was happening right now, it rained pretty good at my house. And when it started, it came down. It had 2 inches, thankfully, this morning. Grateful for it. But if it was pouring and thundering and lightning outside and we didn't have a roof over our head, I bet you wouldn't be paying attention, because you'd be trying to hold that umbrella over your head, and your Bible that you spent $40 on would be getting all wet, and you'd be being soaked to the bone. And no, it wasn't all that cold, but it's pretty cold when it's 60-something degrees outside and you're wringing wet and the wind's blowing. And so we then understand about the necessities that come along with the preaching of the gospel, whether it be to the lost or to needy saints, and a location. Things such as a bathroom, that is an incidental to worship, yes, but it's a necessity where there are people gathered together. And then the idea of the needy saints and the groceries for needy saints. A lot of times an argument that brethren, our more liberal brethren, have lost brethren for a fellowship hall is that we can then feed needy saints. I think some of them have washed away from that now, and it's, they don't care. But nonetheless, we could care for needy saints there. Wouldn't it be better for their own self-esteem and so forth that if we had some that couldn't provide for themselves, for them, that we provide for that in their own home and care for them in their house, as opposed to something for which we do not have any Bible authority for. But when we think about preaching the gospel to the lost, preaching the gospel to the saved, and caring for needy saints, then you tell me where a gymnasium is going to fit in there. Or where is a ball team going to fit in there? Where is a bus going to fit into that? And someone says, well, we just go around and we're picking up those people that couldn't otherwise come. Well, yeah, there's a whole room full of people here, and many of you can drive. Now, why couldn't you go and pick up brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? And you'd do good for two people. You, for taking that responsibility in them, because they need a ride to worship, and you get to spend time with that individual. And we see the church is not in the transportation business. Find that for me in the New Testament. And then fellowship halls, and we touched on that. Ten, if you would go ahead. Concerning the Lord's Supper. We have here a command of, or a necessary inference, if you will, of unleavened bread. In Matthew 16, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. If you read the context of Matthew chapter 26, that is, Matthew 26, you find it was the time of the Passover. And we go back to Exodus and read concerning the instruction for the Passover, and we see that in that, they were to remove all leaven out of their houses. So what were the disciples, that is the apostles and the Lord, using? Had to have been unleavened bread. God didn't just say some kind of food. If he had said some kind of food, we could have had light bread and water like our Mormon friends do. Beans or hamburgers or any of those things. But we see then, in placing these things in the chart, we can see what is forbidden, that for which we have authority, and those things that are aids in carrying out the command. to pass around the unleavened bread. We need something to put it in. People could come to the front. We've chosen to pass it out. We could buy the bread. We could make the bread. Various types of bread, I suppose. Maybe it be wheat. Maybe it be barley and so forth. We'll get. Fruit of the vine. Luke 22 and verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. God didn't say some sort of a drink, therefore that eliminates water, orange juice, and so forth. Some of our brethren in times past, and even yet some today, I know of one group in near the North A congregation in McAllister, Oklahoma, and spoke with the preacher, but nonetheless, they're one container people. And instead of then having multiple containers, they believe then that you can only have one cup. Jesus took the cup and blessed it and gave it to them, saying. And so their focus then is on the cup. But what was the Lord talking about? What was his emphasis on? I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so individual containers would be expedience. As long as it's fruit of the vine, it could be red, purple, or white. Nonetheless, fruit of the vine. Go ahead. Preaching the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The instruction to Timothy is this, preach the Word. So when God then gives instruction to preach the Word, He wasn't telling preach anything. So oftentimes when we hear preaching from our denominational friends and even some of our brethren, there's philosophy, there's psychology, there's lots of jokes. We even have some brethren that are known for this statement, and that is, when you preach, this is what you need to do. Make them laugh, make them cry, and say goodbye. You've heard that before. So tell a joke at the beginning. Let's get everybody rolling and keep them along. That way, they keep them interested because they're really not interested in being here anyhow. No, I don't think so. I think brethren are thinking people, and they wouldn't be here if they didn't want to know. So let's not treat them like they've got to be joked with. I realize that every once in a while there's something that's funny, and sometimes I myself say funny things. But to make a sermon on making them laugh and then telling a sad story, making them cry, I need to just be done. Sir. That's not preaching the Word. So foolishness is not authorized. Expedience to preaching the Word, maybe it's radio. If we had the funds, we could do that on TV. Maybe we have a gospel meeting. Maybe we have a pulpit where the preacher can set his Bible and then his notes for preaching. You have a microphone so that this could be either heard or recorded. All of those things expedient for preaching the gospel. But notice, we have authority for Bible preaching. Let's press on. What about divorce and remarriage? A topic that plagues the United States, plagues the United States. People marrying and giving in marriage, and for whatever reason. Jesus teaches in Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, except a man, if a man put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marrieth another, he committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Except it be for fornication. So God says the putting away is for what? Fornication. What does man say? Man says, well, we can put away for any cause. And that was the question, by the way, in Matthew 19. Can a man put away his wife for any cause? And Jesus says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they asked about Moses giving a writing of divorcement and commanding to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. And what did Jesus say? And I say unto you, what's the exception? Except it be for fornication. God didn't say for any cause. In fact, from the beginning, it was not so. One man, one woman for life. So what do we have no authority for? They're mean to me. So we're going to get divorced because you know what? God wants me to be happy, they say. No, God says, except to be for fornication. They're abusive. They won't keep the house. They've become ugly or overweight. And that could be the woman or the man, by the way. And so we'll just trade them in like we do a car or get a new pair of shoes. No, God says, except it be for fornication. Now, expedience to that. Maybe a writing of divorcement. maybe a lawyer or legal paper so that we could take care of the civil requirements concerning putting away. God says, except it be for fornication. Now, just you can mute this. In regard to the chart, maybe there are some things that we could talk about that fall under a category, maybe less easy to place into a chart, but fall into a category that I'll label this and that other preachers before me have labeled such, and that is the way that is right and can't be wrong. The way that is right and can't be wrong. A topic that we might consider in looking at this. When we look at the way that is right and can't be wrong, we're looking at topics that there's been discussion among brethren. Maybe it's less easy to place it in the chart. And so we look at all the Bible evidence and all the Bible has to say on it, and we ask ourselves, okay, if we're unclear, what is the way that's right and can't be wrong? Let me give you some illustrations, and then we'll talk about two longer points. If you think about qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we recognize that there's one qualification for elders, and that is, one of them is this, that they have faithful children, Titus 1:6, and that they have their children in subjection with all gravity, 1 Timothy 3:4. What does faithful children mean? Some brethren would say that faithful children means that their children are Christians. And then there's all sorts of questions that are asked. Do they all need to be Christians? Suppose you have five and they're not all Christians. Do they have faithful children? Does faithful really mean faithful as being a Christian, or does faithful mean they're faithful to their father? In other words, they're in subjection to their father, but irregardless of anything further than that. In other words, are they in subjection to civil law and divine law? Now, that would make a good study topic for us all to discuss. But I'm in the position of lecturing now in the sermon. But in all of those thoughts and all the arguments that brethren might give, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? That they have faithful children. Children that have shown that their father has the capacity to lead. And I know there's good arguments, and I heard one good argument one time, and a very wise brother said, but, you know, the Lord had the perfect influence all the time. And when he was betrayed, the Bible says all of the disciples forsook him and fled. What about his ability to lead and influence? There's a question. One thing that I might say is that, but they weren't his children. But there's still a question, and it's a good question, and a question you have to answer, but still, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? Children that are Christians, they're faithful. Not just to their father. Faithful concerning civil law. They're not unruly and riotous. Faithful concerning God's law. In divine law, they show themselves not to be riotous and unruly. And then another question that brethren have in regard to the qualifications for elders, and that is that they be the husband of one wife, Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3:2. And brethren ask the question, well, what does the husband of one wife mean? And it's a good question to ask if we're considering men to be elders. Are they the husband of one wife? What does that mean? Well, someone might ask the question, well, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 18, he says, thou hast had five husbands, and the one whom thou now hast is not thy husband. What does that mean? What does husband of one wife mean? Now, I have some notes from one preacher, and in his notes, he's supposed to be a faithful gospel preacher, and he says in his notes that one wife means the man's not a polygamist. Now, I have problems with that. Can they be a faithful Christian at all and be a polygamist, have multiple wives? So how would you even put polygamy in there? It must mean something else. What does it mean? And in that discussion, brethren have differing thoughts. Now, the question is, Will that fit in the chart easily? My position is no, it wouldn't fit in the chart easily, though that chart is probably the easiest way to see the concept of Bible authority. But in concerning being the husband of one wife, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? Can it be wrong that he and she have only been married once? I know the arguments in regard to brethren. They're talking about, well, the relationship that he's in now is a godly relationship. It's a scripture relationship. Still the question, is he the husband of one wife? What's the way that's right and can't be wrong? That's the question we ask there. And that's the way that I'm referring to this idea of the way that's right and can't be wrong. Now, some more some more topics, two more, and then we'll quit. And we'll go through these as spend the time necessary, but try to make it not too drawn out. The way that's right can't be wrong concerning social drinking. If we want to go to all of the Word of God, and we obviously can't consider everything that's said in the Word of God in the time frame that I have here, but if we want to get all that God has to say on the matter of drinking, let's pick up some passages and see what the Bible says. Well, if you go to Proverbs 20 in verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What does wine do? It mocks. Those that are deceived by this idea of using wine, what are they said to be? Unwise. Now, yes, that's Old Testament teaching. So that's Proverbs 20 in verse 1. Turn over three chapters to Proverbs 23, 29 to 30. And the questions are these. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? You know who? Basically, the answer is the drinker. They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. And I understand that those that would want to justify social drinking will key in there on the long, they that tarry long at the wine and go to seek mixed wine. But Proverbs 20, just three chapters earlier, says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Who says that? It's not me saying that. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Turn with me also. Go to Proverbs chapter 31. And I'm going to turn there. If you would, please turn with me to Proverbs 31. And there we read about kings and those that have to pay attention to law and pay attention to judgment and whether or not they should use wine. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. That is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Lest they forget the law and pervert the judgment. But then someone says, but wait, have you read the next few verses? Verse 6 says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. So give to them that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be heavy of hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So in one case, the kings can't drink, but on the other, for those poor individuals that are afflicted and those that are about to die, give them the strong drink. Is that the idea? Well, turn back to Proverbs 23. If we're talking about those individuals that are afflicted, that those that be of heavy hearts, that let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. What did Proverbs 23:29 say? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Sounds to me like more drink is going to compound the problem, doesn't it? And you might also turn to Ecclesiastes. You're very there close. It's the opposing page maybe in your book. So if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we read beginning in verse 9, rejoice, young men, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine eyes and in the sight of thine eyes. So in other words, live after the youth. Follow after the flesh. But you know what the last of the verse says? But know, thou, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. In other words, live after youth and follow after those things, but you need to know God's going to bring you into judgment for those things. So go that way if you want to, but beware. Verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Verse 1 of chapter 12, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember the Lord. Don't follow after those things. And so when you couple that idea back with Proverbs chapter 31, drinking is not for kings. Leave it to those who use such. Drinking is for the drunkard, not for kings, not for individuals that need to exercise judgment. Now, brethren, don't we need to be people that exercise judgment and remember the law and not forget? And follow after judgment and not pervert judgment? Yes. So leave it with those that use such things. Put away drunkenness from you. So that's Old Testament thought. And someone says, well, that's kind of curious. Kind of curious. Maybe we should study that more. Kind of vague, someone says. We come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor effeminate, nor abuseth themselves with mankind, nor thief, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards mentioned there, someone says, but if I social drink, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not getting drunk. And so they key in on those who would want to justify social drinking, the idea of drunkenness. And likewise, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, revelings, drunkenness, and the such like, Paul says, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We turn from there to 1 Timothy 3, 3, and there we read that the elder, he's not to be given to wine. And you read on down to 1 Timothy 3, 8, and there you read that the deacon, he's not to be given to much wine. And those that want to justify social drinking, look at those passages. And they go from there to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23, where Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And from there we turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter 4. And in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read of excess wine and we read of banquetings. 1 Peter 4, 3, we read of the banquetings. King James uses that word. New American Standard Bible uses drinking parties. Strong's just simply says a drinking bout or carousal. So, in all of that, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? Some might argue the Bible condemns drunkenness, and yes, it does. When do you become drunk? When are your senses altered? When will you be at the state that you're deceived thereby? When will you be at the state that the wine is mocking you? I don't know the standards. I guess I've heard them before, but I understand that if you ever were stopped and the officer thought that you were drinking, that you have to take a breathalyzer test. And I understand that those are pretty low as far as the amount of alcohol that you had to have consumed. Why is that? It's because they just don't want us out there having fun, right? No, it's low because they know that the drinking alters your ability to manipulate that car as you should, and if you're out there doing such, you may kill yourself or someone else. Now, it's hard enough to get through life on this journey from earth to heaven without being altered in our heads. Now, why do we want to introduce that which is going to prompt us to drunkenness? So what's the way that's right? I don't know how to put that in the chart for you. Some of you do. And I think have done so effectively. But for me, what's the way this writing can't be wrong? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. The way that this writing can't be wrong is that we leave it alone. We read in Proverbs chapter 31 that drinking and wine, it was not for whom? Those individuals who would have to remember the law and exercise judgment, that it lest it be perverted. And we turn our Bibles to Ephesians 5 and verse 15, and there we're instructed to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And we don't often use that word circumspectly, so I looked it up. Circumspect, and I'll read here, means to have care or consideration for all related circumstances before acting, judging, deciding. You're cautious. You're careful. In other words, you have well-placed steps. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, is drinking going to help you in that, or is it going to hurt you in that? We know the answer. We know the answer. What's the way that's right and can't be wrong? We turn our Bibles to Philippians 1:27. We used this earlier in the Bible study, and there the Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, you tell me. You go out to Chili's and you go sit in there in the bar, or you sit out there away from that bar and you order that beer with your hamburger. What do you think that your influence is going to be on that attendant who comes by and serves you that? All sorts of arguments that can be made, but you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, we can see the way that is right and can't be wrong. Another topic, that would be a better topic. That was one of the topics that I was referring to this morning that would be good to have during the Bible study time so you could give input and thoughts on that. But I believe you can see the way that's right and can't be wrong, and that is not to touch it. Same argument might be made in regard to fornication. The Bible condemns fornication. What about flirting and being a womanizer? Any of you men out there or women think it'd be good if I take on that idea of flirting with women that come my way? And then I turn around and say, but the Bible condemns the fornication, doesn't condemn the flirting. We know what it leads to, don't we? One just happens to be socially accepted and the other's not in most places. What's the way to try and can't be wrong? The next and the last thought in regard to the way that's right and can't be wrong is immodest apparel. And I know we're out of time, but we'll deal with this for briefly. Can we go on with this? In regard to immodest apparel, what does the Bible have to say? So that we can look at what the Word of God has to say and then ask ourselves the question, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? And I don't know how to put that in the chart for you, or else I'd have it up here on the chart. But what does the book say? Well, if we go way on back to the first two individuals, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, when they observed that they were naked, what did they do? They sewed them fig leaves together and made them aprons, or made themselves aprons, the Bible says, Genesis 3:7. And you say, well, what's an apron? Well, I looked up the word apron. It just simply means to gird about. That is, that which things that gird about you. If you have New American Standard Bible, it would read, then a loin covering. They're made aprons. They made themselves aprons. But as you read on in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:21, the Bible says, unto Adam also and his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and covered them. They were clothed, King James says, and clothed them. Now wait a minute. They'd already covered their loins, but God clothed them. What'd that mean? Might give you the idea that for a man to go out here to the beach and strip off everything but a small pair of shorts to go swimming, when Adam was in that fashion and God was in his presence, what did he do? He put a coat on him. Likewise for the woman, by the way. So you ask, well, what does coat then mean there? The King James says coats of skins. New American Standard says coats are garments of skin. Coat there, the root meaning of coat in the Hebrew is to cover. Something that covered. And when you look further, it's to cover. It is a shirt, a coat, a garment, or some kind of a robe. So we get a little information there in regard to covering. As you read on to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, here we read of the Aaronic priesthood and how Aaron was to adorn himself and his sons were to be, what was their attire when they go to minister unto the Lord. They were instructed, Exodus 28 and verse 42, to make linen breeches, if I pronounce that correctly. And the instruction, Exodus 28:42, is they come from their loins down to their thighs. What does that mean? There's a little bit there as far as length is concerned. From the loins down to the thighs, that their nakedness not be revealed. So to cover their private parts. So some kind of an undergarment, it seems, that the breeches were, because if they had on the coat or the shirt, which was open at the bottom, then they might be exposed. God says, no, you're going to make them linen breeches so that they be not exposed. So something then to cover the private parts. And about as close as we get to any kind of length in the Word of God is there, from the loins down to the thighs. Now, what is that? Does that mean the top of the thighs, the middle of the thighs, or down below the knees? Or above the knees there where the thighs quit? And then we press on from there, Proverbs 7 and verse 10, and we read of the woman that has the attire of a harlot. That's pretty strong language, and you go read about that harlot, by the way. Go down to verse 19. And you know what her conduct is? Her conduct is those things that go on, those sinful things that go on the house of a woman when the good man is gone on a long journey. I mean, that's not a pretty circumstance. How'd she start out with the attire of a harlot? Now, what is that? What does that mean? If we were to pass around paper and all of you start writing down on your paper to describe the attire of a harlot, what might that be? Well, maybe it'd be too short, whether you're standing or sitting. Maybe it would be too tight. Maybe it would be too thin. Maybe it would be too clingy, or maybe missing altogether. That'd be the attire of a harlot, wouldn't it? Some shorts are that way. I don't wear shorts. I don't like shorts. I'm not saying that shorts are sinful. But if they cause you to be exposed, whether you're standing or sitting, then you judge. You're not going to have to stand before me in the judgment. You'll have to stand before the Lord in the judgment. And the shorts and the skirts that hike up when you sit down, what are you doing? And I know that I'm talking primarily, if we're thinking skirts, we're talking about the ladies, but you know, the men could put on shorts. I was at an assembly the other day. Caleb had an assembly at school. Saw two individuals, a husband and wife there. I was standing back in the back as I had to come over from the high school to the elementary and then get back before, not first block, but second block class started. So I was standing in the back, and there was the woman, her husband had on shorts. And when we sat down, they came about midway on his thighs. And she had her hand over there rubbing the side of his leg. And I thought to myself, come on, people. I guess she could have done that through his pants if he had on a pair of trousers, but sure didn't help that his shorts were way up toward his crotch. Someone says, well, when it gets to summertime, it's just too hot outside. Well, you know what? You need to rethink it. That's a cop-out. We think about people that live in lands that are much hotter than we are, and what do? They cover themselves up. I realize that there's some Aboriginal people in certain places, and they don't. But generally speaking, it is better if you shade yourself from the sun than expose yourself fully to it. And we know that. So that's just something we need to rethink if we say, well, it's too hot. And then go back and read Leviticus 18. Read Leviticus 18. Maybe the most graphic chapter in all the Bible as far as things that aren't pleasant to think about. But in Leviticus chapter 18, there is, the Bible says, nakedness that belongs to somebody, and it's not me or any other man or woman to observe. Read it. What you have is not mine to see or to desire. And I know that strong language is not easy to stand here and look you in the eye and say it. But what you have as far as your privates go are not mine to see or to desire. So don't pretend to show it to me. We understand that there is a natural desire between men and women. I understand that. And men need to keep their eyes on their wife and not somebody else's. So, with that, if you look at yourself in the mirror, ladies, and you think, well, I look hot in this, then maybe you need to change clothes. Because it seems to me that you have the heart of a harlot, and you've put on the attire of a harlot. And if the husband looks at the wife and thinks, well, she sure looks hot in that, then maybe you need to be honest with one another and say, look, you know, honey, I love you and I think you're beautiful, but we're trying to make it to heaven, not attract other men to you. And the same way for the wife looking at the husband. If I go outside and I put on my shorts and my shower shoes, flip-flops, I guess they call them, or the Fox used to call them shower shoes. And I guess that's what they are from old military days. But anyway, they got on the little old shorts and shower shoes and no shirt. And there I'm out weed eating or mowing the grass. And someone drives by and says, oh, he's supposed to be the preacher over there. Look at him. And then brethren go out and do that. So whether it's the man or whether it's the woman, we need to pay attention. But notice, as we've been studying these things, we're not told what's too short. Unless we go back to that which applies to Aaron and the priest and think about from the loins to the thighs. What is that? What is it? What is it that's too clingy? I'm convinced that we know already. When the style in the of the day is that we need to decrease the height of that waistband as far as we can, whether it be women or the men now. It appalls me that you can buy men's pants also. Now, I don't know why it seems to be more appalling for men for a man than it is a woman. It's immodest either way. Why would a man want shorter waisted pants? Of course, one lady accused me of being cautious because I haven't this year, but I did last year and the year before. I put on a belt and suspenders. So she says, you're a cautious man. You got on suspenders and a belt. But you know, back years ago when people did have some sort of modesty, at least when they went out into public, they didn't have all that. And women put on clothes that were long enough to cover, and they weren't so tight that you could see all of their features. I know that there are people that have been that way. We can read about the woman way back in the Old Testament that had the attire of a harlot. They've been that way, but it wasn't predominant, at least in this country, as much as it is today. So we turn our Bibles from there. We think about Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or so is she, if you want to make the application. So if you're wearing that which is immodest at any given time, and you need beware, as we mentioned this morning in the Bible study, that, you know, God sees. So just because you've gone to Cancun and the men of the congregation there and no sister's going to see you, doesn't mean it's okay to put that bikini on. Or guys to strip off your clothes while your wife has her bikini on. God still sees, doesn't he? Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open of the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so God knows whether any of the brethren see or not. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Same way goes, by the way, with drinking. So you fly off down to Cancun, you dress like you wouldn't normally dress when anybody that knows you would see, and you drink what you wouldn't normally drink when there's no one around that knows you. I hope you don't do that. I pray you don't do that. If you do, then you need to repent, because I want you to make it to heaven. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. And the idea and the question is, are we really just worldly? Are we really just worldly when we think about modest apparel? Do we want to just look like the world and be like the world? I talk to about moral issues in my classroom as often as they arise, and biblical issues as often as they arise. That happens to be less often, but I talk about moral issues. And one year, I was floored by a young lady. We're talking about modest dress. I don't know how we got to that in Algebra 2, but anyway, we did. And maybe it was a comment that they made at the start of the close of class, and I said something about modest apparel. You know what this little girl said? She said, but that's what boys like. If that's your motivation for the way you dress, you've got problems. There's a new teacher at Winsboro. Fine individual. Happens to be a male, but he wears shirts that are a size too small. Now, he does work out, and so you could see his biceps and so forth. We were laughing. We watched a Beverly Hillbillies episode the other day, and they saw Jethro, and they asked, who's that fabulous creature with rippling biceps? And I think, well, you know what? Kind of crazy. But why would you buy a shirt that's a size or two too small, so it really shows off your muscles in your chest and shows off how big your arms are? You know why you buy the shirt that's a size or two too small? Because that's what you want to show off, and that's what you want people to see. Same reason you'd buy pants that are too small also. I recognize that there's a situation where somebody, you know what, and sometimes kids are that way. I look at my two, and the other day, yesterday, I bought some more work pants because one or the other of them has some work pants that are too tight on their rear, and they don't need to walk around like they're painted into their pants. But kids grow and so forth. They're not trying to do that. That's all mom and daddy have provided for them. And so what did I do? I provided something better. But adults, that's the way they want to adorn themselves. And I ask, why is that the case? Why is that the case? What do we really have in our hearts? Some are just worldly. God says, but don't be like the world. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed to this world. It doesn't matter that that's what the boys like, or that's what all the fashion is, and that's all I can find at JCPenney. Well, maybe shop a little harder. Or do like women used to do and make some clothes or what have you. Buy a size too large. And as one woman said to another, it looks like a family has moved into the back of your pants. Well, that'd be better than one has moved out. Why? Because the man that's going to be walking behind you, I know that men can have thoughts, and you've done nothing wrong, ladies. You've tried to adorn yourselves modestly, and there are men that have thoughts, and you hadn't done a thing wrong. I know that. But does it help them out when you stretch those pants over your bottom? It doesn't help them out at all. Men, does it help the ladies out when we stretch those shirts over our chests? No, it doesn't help them out at all. Who are we trying to please here? Who are we trying to please here? John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And we turn our Bibles, and y'all have studied in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you read and study there in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you see that the lesson is that we don't show ourselves to be those individuals of outward show, but rather of inward righteousness. Read and study 1 Peter 3, 2-6. And likewise, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, same idea, ladies. Same idea, men, not outward show, but inward righteousness. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What are we professing, godliness or harlotry? Maybe our clothes tell on us. And maybe we are in a state where we just haven't paid attention and we need to rethink. So study those passages. You know what modest means. We go to Webster Dictionary. Modest means behaving, dressing, speaking, etc. in a way that is considered proper or decorous or decent. And by the way, brethren, that's not the way that the world says is proper or decorous or decent. It's what God says is proper or decorous or decent. Shamefastness is having a sense of shame, being modest. It is modesty holding fast then, or modesty that is fast, that is modesty that is rooted in what? A sense of shame, a sense of character. Finds definition there. Sobriety is soundness of mind and self-control. So here's some thoughts as we think about modesty, because you know we go to the Word of God and we don't find the length. We don't find from the neck down to the ankles, down to the hands. We still find it there. So what are we going to do about modesty? You know what we're going to do? Or at least what I would do. And that is, what's the way that's right and can't be wrong? We adorn ourselves in such a way that we're not going to allure, if we happen to be male, we're not going to allure the females to trot along after us. And likewise, for the females, we're going to adorn ourselves so that the men don't blush when they look at them. And we can do that, and we can be honest with ourselves. So here's some questions to ask. Do I question it? Does this seem a little risque? Too tight? Too thin? Too clingy? Too short? Do I question it? Does it make me look like the world? Does it help or does it hurt my influence for good? Could it possibly tempt someone else to sin? What's the way to try and can't be wrong? I believe we all understand about modesty and know what is a modest length and what is not. So in thinking about these things, there are some things that God leaves us to make judgment on. And we need to make judgment on those things because the objective is to make it where? The objective is to make it to heaven. And to skirt those ideas and not talk about those things is not needful. The Apostle Paul says, I've not shunned declaring to you all the counsel of God. For I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house, Acts chapter 20. And so to leave that off, and we could have in a study on Bible authority, we could talk about all those things in the chart that we all say amen to. Everybody agrees with gopher wood, and everybody agrees with the Passover lamb and those sorts of things. We could talk about music and worship. We all agree with that. What about those other areas where we might need some help? And yeah, we've gone way past time, but you know what? Short, minimal Bible, humorous preaching is not going to help us make it to heaven. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So 2/3 negative and 1/3 positive. And if the negative fits me or my family or you or your family, then so be it. What are we trying to do? We're trying to make it to heaven. But soft soap, weak, useless preaching is not going to help me. It's not going to help you. And so as we close, considering Bible authority, we do not want to be those individuals that add to, nor do we want to be those that take away from the Word of God. That principle was set down way back when. Go to Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Likewise, that principle carrying to almost the end of the New Testament, very near, within a few verses, John says, I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him to the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and of the things that are written in this book. So in whom should we trust and in what should we trust? In God and in his instruction, his word. We turn our Bibles to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And there the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct thy path. Acknowledge him. And don't take men's word. Take the word of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So let's do things by God's authority, not teaching for doctrine the commandments of men that makes our effort vain. For Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so as we conclude concerning the plan of salvation, we talked about establishing Bible authority by direct command or statement, by an approved Bible example, and by necessary inference. What did Peter say when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Direct statement, repent and be baptized. When Ananias went to one Saul of Tarsus, he told him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So direct statement. Further, as we think about the plan of salvation, we see baptism and confession in the example of the eunuch. For the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip replies, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What's the example of the good confession? The eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And then we also see in the plan of salvation necessary inference. If you go to Acts chapter 18:8, the Bible says, in Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his house, and many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And those that would teach the idea, not brethren, but our denominational friends, that would teach the idea that baptism had nothing to do with your salvation, when Crispus is lumped in there with the Corinthians, I submit unto you that when he believed, he was going to be baptized. And someone says, but we don't know. It just says the Corinthians, hearing, believing, were baptized. What about old Crispus? We turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:14 and we find out the truth about Crispus. And Paul says, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So when we understand about an individual believing, we understand that there is obedience involved there. So a necessary inference. So have you obeyed the gospel? If you have not, then Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. If you're an individual and believe you've been